Gospel according to St. Matthew, the fourth chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to them, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. There is a lot about temptation in our readings today. Adam and Eve being tempted in the Garden of Eden, and our Lord Jesus being led out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And some of the greatest temptations that I've faced in my life revolve around food, like chocolate chip cookies when I'd get home from school and Mom would say, "They're for after dinner. Oh, I've got to run to the grocery store. But you are not to have any." And I would contemplate whether she counted the number of cookies were on the plate. And if she had, she still would have missed the half that were gone and I'd get in trouble. But that was temptation. When Adam and Eve were tempted, they had a tree that they were forbidden to eat the fruit of that tree. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we always seem to pick that out to be an apple. I'm so happy to tell you that we're not told it's an apple. It was just fruit. But an apple is a beautiful and it's delicious, and I like delicious apples. And by the way, Jed, you know, when I was younger, we used to try to impress teachers and try to get, win a little favor from them by shining up an apple and presenting it on the desk. I've never had that happen to me. I love delicious apples. I can't be bought and sold, but you know, it's impressive. But at any rate, we weren't told it was an apple, but an apple's probably a worthy thing, and we often picture it that way. And that was the one fruit that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat, and that was a pretty tempting fruit. I'm going to talk about that this morning to everybody, but I'm going to leave the apple up there to remind us of the temptation we have. But I think there's a greater temptation than food that we should not eat. And there are a lot of temptations, but we don't often think of the temptation to false belief and to despair. And I think that's the greatest temptation and why we fail at so many others. And I hope to explain a little bit more about that as I go on. So we'll leave the apple there. We will invite everybody to take their outline out. And last verse we heard in the gospel reading, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and everybody said,
Amen.
The devil does not leave baptized believing Christians alone. In fact, it is after we become disciples that he really goes to work. So it ought to be a great comfort to us that the Lord Jesus engages the tempter after his baptism. And the comfort is all the more significant when we realize that Jesus' victory over the tempter is on our behalf and to our benefit. It's interesting how all three lessons work so well today. And I want to start with the first lesson. And we see our very first parents, Adam and Eve, and their encounter with temptation. And things did not go very well, right? Keep this in mind. Adam is our representative, and he's the head source of all the human race, even including Eve. Did you know that? Because Eve was fashioned as God performed a little surgery and took from Adam's side and formed the woman and presented him to Adam. And we make a lot, and I think very poorly, of saying, well, Eve was the first one to disobey. But I've read some of the early church fathers, and Irenaeus notes that it's the head source that had doubt and sin, and it affected all the rest of what comes from that head source. So somehow Adam must have been the more responsible. But the point is, everybody's blaming everybody, and both Adam and Eve are guilty, just as every one of us are guilty of disobeying against God. I have a suspicion where Adam's already gone bad. He was given the command that you can freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely... Yeah, that's what God's word has. Then we have the creation of Eve. So where do you suppose Eve learned the command of God? From? Yeah. And if he's a head source... I'm a traditionalist and proud of it, even though I'm shrinking in very low numbers. But I see my role as a man to be a protector and a provider and to initiate things. And I'm just guessing by the reading of it, Adam isn't doing any of that. He appears to have been standing there right with Eve and letting Eve do all the talking. We're pretty good at that, guys, at abdicating any responsibility we might be given, or to try to assume some kind of privilege when we just want our way instead of unselfishly looking out for others. But I think the head source has gone bad here, to be honest, and Adam and Eve equal the blame. But the head source is spoiled here. But the tempter is in the form of what kind of an animal? And the serpent was the most crafty of all the animals in the garden, and speaks to Eve and tries to plant doubt in our first parents, and is rather successful at it. And he starts out, did God really say that you cannot eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden? And Eve, I like to call it the first theologian, starts out really good. She immediately spotted the error and realized that's not what God had commanded at all. He's not that big of a killjoy. In fact, as he said, we can freely eat of any of the trees of the garden except for only one. You got it wrong. You're a lion. You'd think, knowing that he was a liar, that Adam and Eve would have just left the serpent alone altogether. But she rightly said, it's only one tree that we're forbidden to eat of. And the day that we eat of it or touch it, think it's a good idea not to touch something. If I didn't touch those chocolate chip cookies, they probably wouldn't have gotten et. If I didn't stay in the kitchen looking at those chocolate chip cookies as a kid, it probably would have been better if I'd preoccupied myself. Oh, in hindsight, we learned so much. But you guys know a lot about this too. But just that. But hear the doubt. Did God really say? And Eve knew better and got it right. Then the tempter just said, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be able to discern good and evil. Now, do you suppose God wants us to know good and evil? You better shake your head, yes. It's how we learn good and evil. Do we learn good and evil by what God commands and what He teaches, trusting in Him? Or do we say we can be like God and determine good and evil for ourselves? You read through Judges, what a slippery, ugly, sinful book that shows our human nature. And it says everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And even we who like to decide what's right in our own eyes say, wow, what a mess when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And you will be like God. In fact, when we read that God created man, He created man in His image and after His likeness, male and female created He them. They are seeking after on their own effort something that had already been theirs as a gift to represent God to the rest of creation. Oh, the deceiver, the liar, putting doubt. Well, what I want you to see is I believe the root of our sin starts with doubt, more specifically with unbelief. And when there's unbelief, disobedience will follow. I think it's a wonderful insight from the history of the church that Luther certainly picks up with the commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And don't always take your cues from all the typos that I have. I would love this congregation to hire a proofer and everything, but I usually get that right. That's a small letter G there as an idol. You shall have no other gods. And I love Luther's explanation. And this morning, we can all memorize it together. His explanation is we are to fear, love, and trust God above anything else. This one I can have you repeat. Let's do that together. We are to fear, love, and trust God above anything else. And you're going to be on your way to memorizing all the other explanations to the commandments because, for instance, in the second one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The explanation starts out with the first commandment. We are to fear and love God so that we do not use His name to curse, swear, lie, or deceive, but call on Him in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And all the commandments will do that. We are to fear and love God. Trust could be implied there. Actually, if we could keep the first commandment, if we kept the first commandment, the others would be a cinch. But it's because we don't fear, love, and trust God above anything else that we don't trust His word and what He's commanded. Do you see that? Unbelief is at the root of disobedience. And disobedience results in death. And God had said, in the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. We might be tempted at a reading to say, well, they didn't topple over and die. Maybe the tempter had it right. But we need to understand death and the way it unfolds in Scripture because at its most profound sense, death is being separated and alienated from God. And it brings a lot of other alienation from each other and so forth. But most importantly, there's an alienation that takes place with God, and God's the life source of all that is living and the sustainer of life. And so death occurs right away. There's an alienation as Adam and Eve go and hide and they need to cover themselves up. We need to understand that implication of being separated from the life source. And then that gets exemplified by the fact in the last verse of the third chapter of Genesis, a little beyond what was included. Read it with me. The Lord God drove the man out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'm going to have to stand up here with a magnifying glass, but if I tilt my head in the right way, they're not transitions. What do you call them? Oh, well. Yeah, but you don't see the lines. Yeah, when I turn back like this, you can see huge eyeballs. But it's yeah. I remember that. I'm never going to get to that stage where I look like that, but I'm getting there close. So, out of the tree of paradise, out of the garden of paradise, away from the tree of life, and so as God had said to Adam and Eve, specifically to Adam, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Boy, that has a familiar ring. Did we hear anything like that just this last week on Wednesday night? So you will surely die, in a way, is a process till we return to the dust again. And it's immediately spiritually that we have an alienation from the life force. An alienation that God goes right to work on to remedy with what he tells the woman about her seed. Okay? So I wanted to start there because the second lesson from Romans is so important. We learn about Adam being a representative and the head source of the human race. And we read in verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. A lot of times we don't understand it, and I don't have a explanation to explain it all. I just have some analogies that work only so far. And that, you know, it just seems fair. Adam and Eve sin, and now we can't help but to sin, and we're guilty. But there's a couple ways to look at it. We were all present in Adam and Eve in their loins, so to speak, because we are all connected to the human race by generation, by birth. Right? Or think of it this way. This is just another analogy. The head source of a stream feeds the whole channel of water all the way to the end. If you have a polluted river and the pollution is at the head source, you can do all the cleaning you want to do down channel of the river. It isn't going to do any good because the pollution just keeps coming from the head source. And Adam is the head source of the whole human race, including with Eve, our first mother, and now we're all born of a woman. What my dad said about finding me out in a pasture just wasn't true. I was born from my mother. That's how we've all been born. And the head source is Adam. All right? But God's done a wonderful thing, and we read about this in Romans 5, too. He's chosen a new representative for the human race, a new head source. And so we read in Romans 5:19, read it with me. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. If the head source starts to be pure, that purity will work its way all the way down the channel. Isn't that wonderful? And God has elected this new representative of the human race. And I think it would be nice to have a mighty fortress today, but I love that stanza that says, but now a champion comes to fight whom God himself elected. You ask who this may be? The Lord of hosts is he, Christ Jesus, mighty Lord, God's only Son adored. He holds the field victorious. Beautiful verse, the whole song, wonderful. How does Jesus get to be the new representative, the new head source? By faith, through baptism. Okay? We have the opportunity, and we've taken advantages in this body of Christ, but we need to stay steady in faith. A new representative by faith through baptism. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, chapters 3, verses 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through for as many of you who have been baptized have put on Christ. That's how he becomes a new representative. So now I want to come to the gospel lesson. See how well these are working together. And notice the transition from what Paul taught to start to relate and have an understanding what Adam and Eve were all about as our first representatives. And this wonderful gift of a new champion that God's elected. A new head source for the human race. A new representative by faith and through baptism that we can come under. That means as we take a look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it's not primarily, it involves, but it's not primarily about how Jesus sets the example so that we can win the victory over the devil. I'm not denying that we can learn from him, but that's not the chief lesson, and I've got Romans to prove it. The chief lesson to learn from here is that he, as a head source, has defeated the devil where our original representative and head source had failed. And that means his victory is to our benefit on our behalf. Are you with me on this?
Amen.
It's important. Very important. I preached a lot of sermons, how to get more victory over the devil. And it's worth it because we need to try to live our lives for him and not allow a lot of damage. But if that's all we take away from it, we miss completely the fact that his victory becomes our victory. He wins this victory on our behalf. And so we see Jesus being assaulted in the same way as our first parents. If you are the Son of God. Twice, with the first few temptations, do you hear the attempt to plant doubt? And Jesus has none of it. He quotes Scripture. We can learn from that. That's really good. We should quote Scripture. But we discover as the temptations unfold, somebody else can quote Scripture, and that is? Yeah. And he knows the Scriptures inside out. Watch it. He'll try to twist it, or he'll take it out of context. But we fall and do that all the time. And you pray for me that I don't do it. I'm a teacher. I need to do it less and try to learn and put myself under good preaching myself and learning and the like. But he wins the victory and the angels come. But this isn't the end of his being tempted, and this isn't the end of his obedience. This victory is a prelude to a postlude. And I love the passage in Philippians where Paul writes, "And being found in human form," Jesus assumed our humanity. He humbled himself by becoming obedient all through his life, and he's obedient here, and he wins this victory for us. Even obedience unto death, death on the cross, where he fulfills everything on Good Friday. We will talk about one of the last words on the cross. It is finished. It is accomplished. I have done everything. Act of obedience to all the commandments. And as we learn in the baptism of our Lord, it's necessary that I be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And his passive obedience, that is, to allow what God ordained for our salvation, to suffer and die for us. And I love the passage in 1 Peter 2:24. I have you read it with me. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is just so wonderful. God works in exchange with us when we're related, and he's our new representative and the head source of new humanity. He gives us in exchange for our giving to him. But here's how exchanges usually work. I've got a nice leather coat, and Mike's got a nice fur coat. And they're of about equal value. And Mike would rather have a leather coat, and I'd rather have a fur coat. And we decide to exchange something of value for something of value. We understand that. But imagine if Mike had a nice fur coat, and I had nothing but a bag of rags and my discarded undergarments that we're using for rags, and say, "Would you take my rags for your coat?" Yeah, sure. That wouldn't be any kind of an equal exchange. He would actually be giving me a gift, would he not? I mean, he doesn't really need the rags that much, okay? Or maybe he does, I don't know. Imagine, and this is the way it works in marriage, by the way. That should be a blessed exchange. It's not 50-50 in marriage, it's 100-100. It goes like this. Whatever is mine is hers. And whatever hers is hers. I mean, wait, I meant to say, whatever hers is mine. All right, you see how that works? All right. Christ is willing to do this with his bride, his church, but what he wants is nothing but trash and filthy rags. That's actually an expression used in the book of Philippians. He wants our sins. Why would we want to hang on to those? And he'll give us his righteousness. That's not really a trait of value. That's a total gift on his part, right? You see it? But we do need to let go of our sins, and that's what confessing our sins, and he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll bear them on the cross to atone for them. He's the scapegoat that takes our sins away from them, never to be seen again. It's great stuff, this beautiful picture here. This is what Christ gets in his victory and exchanges with us through our failure. But I want it to be clear, we still need to struggle against temptation, not to earn our salvation, not because we're going to be successful, but we can do better all the time. For the plain and simple fact is, out of gratitude, we can start trusting and have the power to trust and do better. And that's important because succumbing to temptation still hurts me. Maybe it won't jeopardize my eternal salvation as long as I stay in faith. And it still hurts other people, and we don't want to be doing that. So struggle, and we should struggle valiantly and learn from Jesus in the way that he struggled. Absolutely. But it's so much more. We know that we contend against the devil. Some of you are in the Wednesday night class. I'm going to take my crack at it. I think it's been done really well. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities. In short, there's a whole listing, but it's basically against the devil, the fallen angels. And we're to put on the whole armor of God. And Leslie's come home and asking me about each of the individual pieces to put on. And it's good to take a look at that and all. But I think the most important verse there in Ephesians 6 is the first one. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And I think when we're strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, we will find that all the pieces of the armor will be there. You can detail it and you can pay attention to a little bit of it. But the important thing is that we are in Christ, and that will equip us. And then Paul took a beautiful illustration from a Roman soldier and talked about what that might look like. So as we struggle against the devil, as much as we pay attention to the individual instruments and the manner, and it'll help greatly, make sure we're standing in Christ's victory, because that will fortify us. That'll give us the wherewithal to be able to start to trust in his word that died in the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned, that's made possible by the new birth through the Holy Spirit in baptism. Are you with me? Somebody ought to say amen.
Amen.
All right. So here's the final way to come at this a little bit. Again, just an analogy. They all break down somewhere, but think of Jesus, our eldest brother in the faith, as the world's heavyweight boxing champion, that he came to our defense in the past and beat up lesser boxers, and he will time and time again. Does not mean that we give up entirely trying to stay out of trouble. Watch out, we're not trying to stay out of trouble. We're presuming, which means we disdain the wonderful gift of his victory. Doesn't mean we don't stay out of trouble, but it does mean that in spite of our frailty, we can struggle against the opponent knowing the victory has already been won and will continue to be won and will be won once for all in the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everybody said, amen. Please rise. Hymn number 306.